Well, good morning, everybody. Lovely to see you. My name is also Simon, the associate vicar. Well, that's not my name. My first name is Simon, and the second name is Willits, not Simon, the associate vicar. Simon tells me that when he put this slide together, it just said Simon preaching on fascinated but fickle. It just said Simon fascinated but fickle. That might be true, but we'll see as we go along, shan't we? So please do keep your Bibles open at John, and we're going to be looking at that famous passage of Jesus feeding the 5,000 today. Before we do that, let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you speak in power by your Spirit now as we come under your word? Speak to our hearts, challenge us, comfort us, and grow us in our faith, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know if you remember a program a while back. It was called You Are What You Eat. Do you remember that program? And it was this program. It had a very small but formidable lady who would go to people's houses and look inside their cupboards to see what they were eating. Quite often they were unhealthy, and she would spend a week with them, teaching them how to eat healthily, and then bring in loads of food, like you see on your right-hand side. And by the end of the week, hopefully they'd have built enough momentum to keep that lifestyle going. And I want you to keep that in mind today. If someone was to look into your spiritual cupboard, as it were, your spiritual disciplines, your spiritual food, I wonder what would we find? Would it be more like the picture on the left, or would it be more like the picture on the right? Keep that in mind as we go through this passage today. Because it's often true that what we physically eat represents what goes on spiritually and vice versa. And as we think about this famous passage, which many of us may have grown up, and it's very easy just to go gloss over this without paying it due attention. Let's think about that today. What's in our spiritual cupboard? What's feeding us this day? And so to help us get to that point, we're going to look at this passage in John chapter 6. And we're going to look at it from three different perspectives. We're going to look at it from John's perspective. That's John, the author who wrote the gospel. We're going to look at it from the disciples' perspective. And we're going to look at it from the perspective of the crowd. So first of all, let's look at John's perspective. And we're starting here because it gives us the key to understanding the passage properly. See, in John's gospel so far, from chapters 1 up to 6, everyone's been asking this kind of big question. Who is Jesus? Who is the Messiah? Is John the Baptist the Messiah? Or is it Elijah? Or is it the prophet? Who is the Messiah? And what is the Messiah going to do even when they come? These questions resonating around people's minds in Jesus' time. John tells us at the very end of his gospel in chapter 20, verse 31, that he says he's included these narratives, these stories about Jesus, so that we can understand that he is the Son of God and believe in his name, and that by believing in his name, we might have life. So we know that John has put this story about the feeding of the 5,000 in his gospel for that reason, that we might believe in Jesus and have life in his name. And to that point, John is writing and including this story about the 5,000 to show that Jesus is greater than even that great hero of the faith, Moses. And when, if you think about the story of the Exodus, keep that in mind as we go through this passage. It makes a lot more sense about this passage. Let's just remind ourselves very quickly. So remember famously, Moses goes, sees this burning bush, and God says, gives him a challenge to go and rescue Israel from the oppression of the Egyptians. So Moses does that faithfully. Then they go through the 10 plagues. You may remember that from the Prince of Egypt comic book or through the cartoon. And if you remember, God tells Moses and all the Israelites to sacrifice a lamb without blemish and to put its blood on the lintel and on the sides of the door so that when the angel of the Lord passes over the land, the firstborn wouldn't die. That was the last of the 10 plagues, do you remember, when Pharaoh finally relents and lets the people go. So that's what they did that night. They put the blood of the lamb on the doors, and then the angel passed over. And if the blood of the lamb was on the doors, those people were spared the agony of losing their firstborn. Then, you remember, they escape, and they go through the Red Sea, and then they wander around the wilderness with God providing them with manna. Let's turn back to John. That's the story of the Exodus, and here we can see allusions to it in John's Gospel. So in verse 24, John says this was the time of the Exodus, a time of the Passover. In verse 11, there's the manna, the five loaves and the two fish. They gather up so much that's left after over the feeding of the 5,000 that 12 baskets are gathered together. Again, possibly alluding to the 12 tribes. And then Jesus famously walking on the water, a reference perhaps to the parting of the Red Sea. But the key point is that Jesus is the Passover lamb. So you remember at Christmas we read John chapter 1 and that amazing prologue of Jesus and the light of the world and the word of God. And in that, at the end of that, John the Baptist says, look, the Passover lamb, the lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's the climax almost of John's gospel. That's the reason John is writing his gospel, that we may understand and have life in Jesus' name, that he is the Lamb of God. And again, later on in our passage here, we find, don't we, Jesus saying and explaining the meaning of this feeding of the 5,000. Look at verses 30 to 35. I won't read them all, but he says there, Jesus, I am the bread of life. Again, another reference to God's name in the Old Testament, I am. So Moses, the great hero of the Hebrews, was great, but now someone even greater was in their presence. Someone who's going to do more amazing things than even the Exodus itself. It's going to be Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away our sin. The sacrificial lamb does what no one else could ever do and what we cannot do for ourselves. Take away our sin and put us in a right relationship with a holy God. That's why John has included this passage in his gospel, to show us the amazing work of the Messiah, Jesus, the Lamb of God. I wonder, who do you say Jesus is this morning? Is he just a good man, a good teacher, a prophet maybe? Or do you know him as Lord and Saviour, the sacrificial lamb who takes away your sin, not only so you can receive forgiveness, but so you can be united with the Creator of the world? It's amazing news, and if you don't know that for yourself, please come and pray with myself or Simon at the end. We would love to pray with you. So that's John's perspective, wanting us to understand who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And we read the feeding of the 5,000 with the Exodus in our minds. Now, Jesus was, of course, fully aware of who he was and what he'd come to do. And in his relationship with his disciples, we see him constantly trying to expand their minds, their faith and their expectations. So dive into the passage with me again. Look at verse 5. Jesus asks Philip, where shall we buy bread to feed all of these people? And we see in verse 6, Jesus asked this just to test him, stretching his faith. And Philip responds, doesn't he, in verse 7, with a very human response. It's impossible to feed them. Not even 8 months' wages would give them enough to buy, for a bite each. And I love Andrew's response in verse 8. Slightly more resourceful, slightly more optimistic. Here's a boy with 2 fish and 5 loaves. But how far is that going to go? See, looking at their own logic and their own resources, Andrew and Philip knew that what Jesus was asking was impossible. Let's pause there. It's very easy, isn't it, in our modern age of science and measurements and savings, project management, budget cuts, education and self-sufficiency, to look to our own resources and to our own rationale and do the maths, we say, don't we? And think that some aspirations are just simply impossible. And of course, from a human perspective, that is often true, and we should be prudent. But the point is that the work of the sacrificial lamb reunites us with a God who can do the impossible. In other words, when we put our faith in Jesus and we are in Christ, God can do impossible things through us. Now look at the passage and ask yourself, who's actually feeding the 5,000? Is it Jesus or the disciples? The answer is, of course, both. Jesus is taking the limited resources of his disciples and all that they can muster and feeding the 5,000. In fact, it's more than 5,000. It says 5,000 men. They didn't include the counting of women and children. So it's probably more like 10,000 that they're feeding. And there's so much to go around that 12 big baskets are filled afterwards. Yes, of course, it's Jesus performing the miracle. But the disciples simply respond in obedience. They take Jesus at his word and do what he says. The exciting news is that God is still in the same business today. He works with us. He partners with us in building his kingdom, taking what little we have, what we can offer, and does amazing things. Things we could never think possible. Things that when, from a human perspective, you do the maths, you think, no way, that's never going to happen. But when we trust in Jesus, we are united with a God who can do the impossible. In my curacy, Naomi and I were asked to start a student ministry. This was up in Leamington, so Warwick University was on our doorstep. And I'm sure you remember this story, Nay, as we thought, well, okay, how do we start? So we went to one of the church fresh affairs, and we put on our big smiles and was warming and welcoming as we could be. And we prayed. We said, well, let's pray for a number of students to come. You know, why not? And we thought, well, seven sounds like a holy number. It appears in the Bible quite a lot, so let's pray for seven. And lo and behold, that night, seven students came. And then we thought, well, that's exciting. Why don't we pray for a bit more? Well, let's go for 70. And over the course of 2 to 3 years, over 70 students came along to the church. I learned a big lesson about faith that day. At the moment, we as a church are thinking about this number, 52, where we were hoping and praying that new people would come to faith or have their faith renewed. We launched this at the APCM in Easter, and I'm delighted to say that 6 months on, we're around the halfway mark. People from all over the world, in Africa, in prisons, friends, church family, young and old, having their faith renewed or coming to faith. How amazing and exciting is that? You wouldn't think that would be humanly possible when you do the maths. But God is the God of the impossible. Let's keep praying. Let's keep aiming that perhaps even more than 52 might come to know Jesus again, or for the first time. Now, I don't know how this works, but the exciting thing is that we don't need to know how it works. All we need to do is trust the one who knows how it works. So let us not be bound by the limits of our own resources, the limits of our own rationale, but let's look to the one who can do more than we can possibly imagine. And this isn't really a matter about having great faith. We tend to think, don't we, that God will only use people of great faith, like the great heroes of the Bible. But look at the passage. Philip and Andrew display very little faith. Philip doesn't display any faith, you could argue. And Andrew, maybe a little bit more. 2 fish and 5 loaves. He's basically saying to Jesus, I don't really know where you're going with this one, Lord. Neither of them displayed much faith, did they? So when things seem impossible, let us not beat ourselves up about not having enough faith. Rather, it's simply about being obedient, open-minded about what God might want to do. In other words, it's not about great faith, but faith in a great God. It's not about great faith, but faith in a great God. Our job is simply to listen and to obey. And when we do that, that's more often than not where God does his thing. And when God does his thing, that's when people start paying attention. So perhaps you're here today, perhaps you're facing a situation at work or with your family or with your friends, wherever it may be, and you think, I just cannot see how this is going to work out. Well, be encouraged this morning. We know someone who does know how it's going to work out. Trust in him. A little faith in a great God goes a long way. Finally, let's look at the crowd's perspective. So we've looked at the perspective of John, wants us to understand that Jesus is the Messiah, the Lamb of God, who reunites us with a holy God, a God who can help us do the impossible. And now we're going to look at the crowds, fascinated but fickle. Let's jump into the passage again, look at verse 2. We can see that great crowds are appearing. They're following Jesus, curious as to who he is and what he's going to do.
Verse 5 again, John tells us there's a great crowd. And verse 10, as we've seen, 5,000 people, more like 10,000 people, come hoping for a miracle. They sit down, verse 12, and have enough to eat. They've seen the miracle. They're given that treat. And then, curiously, their fascination begins to grow. Look at verse 14. On seeing the miracle, they began to ask, surely Jesus is the prophet. And their fascination continues. Perhaps, like Moses, overthrowing the Pharaoh and rescuing Israel and taking them through the desert to the promised land. Perhaps Jesus was going to come and overthrow the Romans. And Jesus is aware of this, doesn't it? Look at verse 15. Jesus is aware that they might make him king by force, and so he withdraws from that area. But the crowds, fascinated still, seek him out, verse 22, 23. Next day they come looking for him again. And eventually they find Jesus. And in verse 27, Jesus exposes their true intentions, just how fickle they are. They're basically just coming for another free meal. They had one yesterday. Perhaps there's free food on offer again today. The fickle crowd then, rather than being fascinated with Jesus himself, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, rather than recognizing whose presence they are in, were more interested in gimmicks and free food, another magic trick. In other words, they weren't really interested in Jesus, but what he could do for them. It's very easy in our walk with God to operate like this, isn't it? Our spirituality and our prayer life can boil down to us seeking God simply because we have a list of things we need help with. Don't get me wrong, God is deeply interested in our needs and knows what we need before we even ask. But it's very easy to slip into that other side, is it, where we just come to God with a prayer list, a list of things we could use some divine assistance with. Our prayer life then looking a bit like a shopping list, and bypassing any real meaningful relationship with our Saviour. Perhaps it looks a little bit like this. Prayer goes in and we hope the answer comes out. Prayer goes in, ka-ching, we hope the answer comes out. Prayer goes in, ka-ching, we hope the answer comes out. I wonder, does this describe your relationship with God at the moment? I know mine has in the past, and may well do again if I'm not careful. But when we treat our relationship with God this way, it's very easy for us to become dissatisfied, frustrated, because we haven't learned the true satisfaction that comes from putting God first and allowing him to set the agenda. Look at Jesus' advice to the crowd in verse 27. He says, don't work for food that spoils, but food that endures to eternal life. In other words, don't look for satisfaction in things that can't satisfy. Stop looking for life in things that don't hold life. Life is so much more than quick fixes and free food. Don't look for the benefits, but look to the benefactor. Don't pursue gifts, rather pursue the giver. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all else will be added, Jesus would say elsewhere. Perhaps this morning, this is a reminder for us to return to our first love, to be still, and to enjoy his presence again. See, this seeking God for his own sake, rather than what I can receive from him, is the true bread that satisfies. Finally, let's look at verse 32. Jesus teaches about this true bread. It is my Father who gives the true bread from heaven. That's Jesus. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And cast your eyes down to verse 35. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Who comes to me will never go hungry. Who believes in me will never go thirsty. In other words, it's not the things that Jesus does for us that satisfy. That's like fast food. It's only him that can truly satisfy our hearts. And until we learn this subtle but important distinction, we'll simply go through life never truly satisfied, pursuing those things that can never satisfy our hearts, heading for spiritual exhaustion, instead of coming to the life of the world, the bread of life, and feeding on him. As we close, Many of you will be familiar with this famous psalm, Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. As we go back to that you are what you eat analogy, does your spiritual life look more like that? Time spent with God, time spent with the Lamb of God and feeding on him. Perhaps even just a little bit every day. When was the last time you went on a retreat and got refreshed? Or does your spiritual life look a little bit more like this? The clock is my dictator, I shall not rest. It maketh me lie down only when exhausted and stressed. It leadeth me on the pathway of overcommitment and onto the treadmill of busyness. It houndeth my soul, driveth me on in her ever-increasing circles of frenzy for activity's sake. And even though I run frantically from task to task, I cannot get it all done, for my mobile, Kindle and tablet are always with me. My schedules, deadlines and need for approval endlessly drive me on, demanding performance from me beyond the limits of my capabilities. They anoint my head with migraines and my soul with deep depression. My in-tray overflows, my to-do list runneth over. My iPod, MP3, iTunes and Starbucks, they fail to comfort me. I find no refuge in Facebook, Snapchat or Instagram. Surely my emails, texts and tweets will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the bonds of stress forever. Which rings more true for you? I know mine is in that parody of Psalm 23. So what's the answer then? Maybe just a little bit more time in God's presence. Just to be sat at his feet, to listen under his word. Maybe start with Psalm 23 this week and just ask God, please help me be in your presence where I can be in your house and dwelling with you. What are the things on your plate today, Lord? What are the things you would have me do? I know the stuff on my shopping list is important, but let me just put that aside for the moment and listen to what you want to say with this day. Can I encourage you just to divert a little bit daily? It doesn't have to be long, it just needs to be significant. A time perhaps when you can be quiet and still. Or perhaps you need a little bit of a deeper break where you can get away for a day. There's plenty of retreat houses around this diocese we can recommend. Or maybe even a week's retreat if you're feeling hardcore and you want to go and get serious with God for a longer time. It's so important because we'll just get drained and drained and drained. And it's only as we dwell in God's house, in his presence, that our souls are restored. That we begin to see the things of his heart and his kingdom. And that's when we begin to dream dreams, isn't it? When we begin to think like God does. When we begin to think the impossible and to think, well, how's that going to happen if we do the maths? But it's in those moments that God encourages us and says, don't do the maths because I'm a God who eats impossible for breakfast and I can sort out any situation. So there's a challenge and a comfort for us this morning. A challenge to return to our first love, to be restored by God and to pursue the things on his agenda. And if you're going through a hard time, then take courage because God is with you. And he can do the impossible. Amen.